Would you please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29? All of Scripture is God's Word. We know that every page is profitable for teaching, correcting, and training us in righteousness. All of Scripture is God's inspired word. And yet, there are those certain sections that hold a special place in our heart. These verses are not just familiar, they are cherished by us. They're verses that nearly every Christian has a story about, a moment in your life that you can point to when God used those specific words to help you and to strengthen you. I think it's safe to say that Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, are among those beloved sections of Scripture. These three verses are probably the most widely known verses from the book of Jeremiah. Let me read them to you. Starting in verse 11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." It's obvious why these verses are so precious to Christians. They tell us that God knows us, that He has good things for us, good plans for us. They tell us that God is sovereignly directing our lives. They remind us that God is a God who hears our prayers, and more than that, He invites us to call to Him and to seek Him. And He tells us that when we seek Him, He will be found. I remember in high school as a young Christian committing Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13 to memory. How many of you have memorized this verse? A lot of us have gone to this passage over and over again. I remember moments of uncertainty in my life where I derived such encouragement from knowing that God had a future, that God had a hope for me. But the irony of a well-known passage like this and other well-known passages of the Bible is that a lot of times, even though we love them and even though we return to them, the fact is that we really know very little about their original purpose or who they were first spoken to. I mean, when I was growing up, I never read the verses that came before or after verses 11 through 13. And that's actually true of a lot of the book of Jeremiah. You know, you find these wonderful promises, but you don't want to read too far before or after those amazing promises, because if you do, you'll probably read something about God killing someone, you know, or judging someone. So you just want to sort of stay isolated in those beautiful promises and don't go beyond those. But I didn't understand who God was speaking to in these verses, who He was making this promise to, or what circumstances these people were facing. And I certainly didn't know how these words fit into the bigger picture of what God was speaking through Jeremiah. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to study this wonderful section of God's word in a way that many of us have never done before. And that is, we're going to read it in its context. And as we do, I believe that these promises will only grow more meaningful to us. And so let's read chapter 29. We're going to start in verse 1 and then read through verse 14. "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Author Robert Lithicum tells the story of reading these verses, verses 11 through 13, on one of those Christian plaques. Have you ever seen one of those? Christians make great plaques, don't we? And they always have some beautiful image and some amazing, usually nature shot. And on this particular one, it had the verses about God having a future and a hope, and it was in gold letters, he says. And it was set over this breathtaking picture in the wild, where there were pine trees, and in the middle of the picture, this crystal clear lake, and then behind all of this, these amazing mountains with snow on them. And he looked at this plaque and he read it, and he said, "You know, this is one of my favorite promises of the Bible." But he pointed out the fact that this promise was not given to people who were in such a peaceful, idyllic setting. There were no pine trees. There was no crystal clear lake and snow-capped mountains. This promise was given to people who were in the urban city of Babylon. This amazing promise was given to people whose hearts were broken. People who had been torn from their homeland, who had been humiliated in war, who've been taken away from all that they held dear. People who felt alone and out of place and alienated. This was written to people who didn't want to be where they were. I want to just take a moment to place this letter and the writing of this letter in the overall timeline of the events of the book of Jeremiah. You don't have to remember all these names, but I hope this is helpful to understand what's been unfolding in this book. As you remember, Jeremiah for many years has been serving as a prophet, and he has been calling the people to turn back to God. He's been calling them to the old paths of obedience to God and faithfulness to God's covenant. But the people have not been listening. They have continued in their rebellion and in their idolatry. We read about King Jehoiakim, who was so blatant in his disregard for the word of God that he burned the scroll that Jeremiah had written the words of God on. He literally cut up the scroll line by line and threw it into the fire. Well, God brought punishment to Jehoiakim. Babylon came and invaded Jerusalem and took Jehoiakim away. And during that deportation, Jehoiakim died. And in his place, King Jeconiah, who is mentioned here, became king, and he followed, sadly, in the same foolish path. He rebelled against Babylon, and so the city endured a three-month siege and then finally overthrew the city. So Babylon invades once again, but this time Nebuchadnezzar goes in and loots the temple. He takes away all the treasures and articles of value from the temple, and he takes the best and the brightest out of the city. So he not only takes the king and the queen mother, as we've read, but the metal workers and the craftsmen and the officials, all the leadership, the most intelligent and skilled people of the city are ripped out of the city and they're taken to Babylon. But the context of this letter is one of great sorrow and upheaval. He's writing to people who are far from their home, who have been taken to Babylon, people who should have listened to him earlier. All of Jeremiah's words have now been proven true, but that's not his focus. And in fact, in this letter and in the following chapters, chapter 30 and 31, and really the tone of Jeremiah's words is distinctly different. He's not rebuking or speaking of judgment primarily. He's giving wonderful promises of God's faithfulness. He's talking about restoration and God bringing the people one day back to Jerusalem. He's speaking to them about God's good plans for them. I want us to divide our study today under five headings. We're going to look at five things that we learn about God's good plans for us from this letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles. Number one, we learn that God's good plan is for his people. God's good plan is for his people. In verse 11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you." Who is the you that God is speaking to in this passage? Well, it's the exiled people of God who are now in Babylon. We see that at the beginning of the verse. He's writing to all of those who have been taken to Babylon. Last week in Jeff's message, he walked us through the Bible and he helped us to see that throughout Scripture, God's eternal purpose is to dwell among a people that he has made his own. And we see that at work here. God is speaking to his people who he has brought punishment upon, but he's done that for their good. And he's telling them that one day he's going to bring them back to the holy city. They're going to return to the promised land and he's going to dwell in their midst. He's speaking to his people. Now, please don't misunderstand. God loves us as individuals. He knows each of us intimately. He knows each of us by name. He cares for us. He doesn't just relate to us in some sort of group plan and, you know, we're a number. No, he knows us and he cares for us. And we can read these words and receive encouragement personally from them. This promise of a future and a hope applies to every child of God. But here's what I want you to see. We cannot forget that when God saves us, he doesn't just save us to be independent, disconnected believers. He saves us and he joins us to the people of God. Because his plan has always been to have a people among whom he dwells. And in our day and age, in this stage of God's redemptive plan, God's people is his church. And when you became a Christian, you were joined to that universal body of Christ. And the way that you participate in the body of Christ around the world is by participating in a specific local church where you're in relationship with other Christians, where you are hearing the word of God with other Christians, where you are celebrating the sacraments with other Christians, where you are with your lives joined together, being a city on a hill to the rest of the world. So you see, we shouldn't read a passage like this and only think of ourselves and our own little life goals. It's so easy for us to do this, isn't it? Because we live in such an individualistic world and we're all so independent, and we bring that American mindset into our spirituality and into the Christian faith, and we forget the fact that God's purpose has always been to save a people. And so we can't just look to the future and have plans of hope that are all about us. God wants us to be a people who care about His church, who care about what He's doing in the lives of other believers, who are concerned with the part that we play in the local church, who come to God and say, God, I want to be a part of blessing and encouraging and participating in what You're doing, not just in my life, but what You're doing in Your people, because I'm a part of Your family. And so I would just encourage you to consider, what does your lifestyle reveal about your attitude towards the church? Now, what would people who know you casually say about your love for the church? Do you get more excited about your favorite TV show than you do going to join a small group of other Christians from this church and reading God's Word and studying? Are meetings just becoming routine? We can all fall into this trap, can't we? We can forget what we're a part of. And we can start to view the church as just a place where we go to have certain services done. Preach a message to me, encourage me, lead me in a song, thank you. Here's a tip. Nice job. No, we're all a part of it. The church isn't just a building. It's not just a meeting. It's the people of God joined together who realize that God's purposes and plans are always about His people. Christ died for His church. And so we must not disconnect God's purposes for us as individuals from His plan for His church. You cannot know the goodness and the promises of God apart from participation with God's people. If you know and follow Christ, then you must love and be committed to God's church, because that's what God is doing. God's good plan is for His people. Number two, God's good plan involves redemptive discipline. Now, when we think of God doing us good, we don't often think of trial and difficulty, do we? No, we think of good things. We think of things like bonuses. We think of things like spiritual gifts that drop out of the sky and allow us to amaze all of our friends. We think of prosperity and nice things happening. We think of ease. We think of things getting easier, right? I mean, that's what we think of when we think of good. Well, that's not what we see here. We see God using difficult circumstances, discipline, for the good of His people. Now, you need to recognize something. God's discipline sometimes is an expression of His fatherly care to help us turn away from a sin that we're running after. Sometimes God disciplines us to help us let go of sin. That's what's taken place in the lives of the people of Judah. They had been idolatrous and pursuing sin, and God disciplined them so that they would return to Him. But God also disciplines us like a coach who comes alongside an athlete and pushes that athlete to greater exertion and greater difficulty so that that athlete can become more excellent, more skilled, more trained in the specific pursuit that he or she is after. So the point here is that discipline can come in different forms. It might be big, it might be small, it might be a trial, it might be something that's helping us turn from sin, or it might be that there's no issue of sin. God just wants us to grow in perseverance and in dependence on Him, helping us to trust Him. In either case, God's discipline is redemptive. It's for our good. Think about the circumstances of the exiles who received this letter. Now, because of their sin, they'd been taken from the promised land, and now they were in this pagan foreign country. They were having to start their lives over from scratch. I mean, you know how hard it is just to move. Imagine moving when you didn't want to move because someone had a sword at your back, and they take you to a place you didn't want to move or be, and now you're in this huge city where everybody speaks a foreign language, and you feel like you're stranded. Think about how traumatic that would have been. This is not a good situation. And yet what we see here is that this was not some sort of accident that God was powerless to stop. God is the one who brought this about. Look at verse 4. What does it say? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This difficult circumstance that you're facing, this trial, this discipline, is not the result of some foreign power, and God wasn't able to do anything about it, and he feels so upset for you too. What's he supposed to do? He doesn't know what's coming. No, God called Babylon and had them come and invade you. And God is the one who sent you into exile. In other words, this discipline, this hardship is not outside of God's plan. It's a part of God's good plan. That's a hard truth to get your arms around, it. And it was hard for the exiles in Babylon. They didn't want to be there. And then they learn later, look at verse 10, God informs them that they're going to be there for 70 years. 70. Jeremiah talks about not listening to the lying prophets. And if you read the rest of this chapter, what you find out is that there are false prophets. Again, they're everywhere. They went to Babylon with them. And these false prophets are saying, we're going to be out of here in 2 years. Don't worry, everybody. God's going to get us out. And Jeremiah comes and says, no, don't listen to them. That's not true. God's answer to this problem is not to remove you from the problem. This problem is part of God's plan to purify you and to change you and to do his work. You're not out of here in 2 years. You're going to be here for 70 years. 70 years. You know, many of the people who received that information knew when they heard it that if that was true, they were going to die in Babylon, right? It's not what they want. They don't understand how it could be good. Have you ever been in a place like that in your life where certain circumstances happen and you're trying to work out God's wisdom in all this, right? Don't we love to do that? And sometimes we can. We can say, oh, you know what? This happened, but actually that was good because even though it was bad, it actually helped me to do this. And then we feel a little bit better because we feel like we know what God's doing, right? Okay, I'm tracking with you now, God. All right. But there are those moments where we can't figure it out, right? I mean, we write it down on paper and it doesn't make any sense. And we're not seeing the good that's going to come from this. We do the pros and cons list and there are no pros. There are just cons. And we're like, just, Lord, have you thought about this? Do you see this? I've really taken a lot of time to think about this. People in Babylon, they couldn't see any good of being in Babylon for 70 years, far from the land that God had given their forefathers. Here's what we need to see. The trials and the pain and the difficulty that we encounter from this life, in this life, are not separate from God's good plan for our life. And even if we don't understand it, we need to remember that God's good plan involves redemptive discipline, trials and hardships. And if you're facing that right now, I just want to remind you that God is working something in your life and in your heart that you might not be able to understand right now or even for years, maybe not until you stand before him. But he has made a promise. He staked his character on the promise that he uses all things for the good of those who've been called according to his purposes. So that job you didn't get, that relationship that didn't work out, that coworker who is contentious, who you pray on a daily basis would be promoted out of the company. The sickness that you're facing, the financial trouble, it can be big and small, right? We all face challenges. We all face things that we wouldn't choose. And yet, God tells us here, He tells us in other places, like the book of Hebrews, that He disciplines, He brings difficulties and things that stretch us. He disciplines those He loves, those who are true sons and daughters. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Are you being trained by it? Now, I'm so grateful that there are so many examples of men and women who are trained by the difficulties that they face in this church. And I have the joy of getting to see those examples as a pastor. And they can be big and small. You know, I was talking to one of the teens that's going to be in the Joseph production, and she was telling me that she didn't get the part that she wanted in the play. And she said, "I really struggle with that. I was really unhappy. And yet, as I've walked through this and I'm serving in a different role, I now am just seeing how God had good for me in that. He didn't give me what I wanted. And yet, He's done something in my heart, learning about who He is and how He works. And now I'm so happy to have the part that I have." It can be a small thing like that. It can be a big thing like the dear lady in our church who is facing cancer right now and who told me when I interacted with her, "This is the best thing that's ever happened to me because of what God is doing in my heart." I think about my friends, Dave and Jen, the Brewers. Many of you know about how that little girl has been facing a real trial. A tumor that was removed from her body and yet now walking through the difficulties of that. Pray for them. Pray for others who are suffering. But when I interact with them, what I'm amazed by is the joy and the trust in God. And they speak those kinds of words that God is doing something in us and we are encountering His grace. I'm so grateful for their example, for the example of others of you who are facing trial and who know and believe that God uses even difficulties for His good purposes. Number three, we learn from this passage that God's good plan starts right where we are. You know, a lot of times we can think that God's good plan can only really kick into gear if we're in a different location with different circumstances. And so we get into this mindset of, well, I'm here, but I really need to be over there. Because over there is where God is moving. Over here, God is doing nothing. This is nothing happening zone. This is my life is on hold zone. This is blah zone. Over there, if I could just be over there. And there might be, boy, a different job, a different school, a different relationship, different church, different neighborhood, over there, another state, Maryland's holding me back, I don't know, you know, another country, America is just not happening, I need a different continent. I mean, eventually, you run out of options, you are stuck on this planet, right? But we can buy into this mindset that God's good plan is really not happening until I get into a different situation. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't appropriate times to change your situation. Okay, God does that. But the point that I'm making is that we can get trapped in this I'm here and nothing's happening mindset. And I think that is what the exiles in Babylon were experiencing. They were here in Babylon and they weren't supposed to be there. They were Jews. Jews in Babylon. That's so messed up. They're supposed to be in Jerusalem. where the temple is. That's where God is. God is there and we are here. And yet what does God speak to them in Babylon? He says, I am here. I am God in Babylon. My good plan for you is not on hold. It's happening right now. My good plan for you doesn't start 70 years from now. My good plan for you is operating right now. And the same is true for every person here. Wherever here is for you, that's where God's good plan for you starts. Right here, right now. Look at verses 5 and 6. God gives them this instruction. They're in Babylon. They don't want to be in Babylon. And yet what does he say? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. And do not decrease. This is radical instruction for them. They want a ticket out of town. They want to moan and sulk and have a mass pity party for themselves. They're happy for life to really halt. They're happy to think about the fact that their life is on hold. And yet this speaks the complete opposite instruction to them. No, get busy. Plant a garden. Build a house. Find a wife and start making babies. And then marry off those children and get them started making babies and then spoil your grandkids and enjoy that. I mean, there's a plan here. And do you notice how mundane it is? I mean, isn't that interesting? Plant a garden. Build a house. We need to make note of this because sometimes I think that we can have the mentality that if we're really a part of God's work, if God's really working in our life, then normal life stops. And we don't do normal things like mow the lawn. How? That's no. No, I'm serving God. I don't mow lawns. You know, if you're really serving God, you don't have to deal with just a pile of bills that you have to pay and going to a job. And no, real spiritual life is doing something else. Right? And maybe you've had that mindset that if I were really serving God, I'd be in full-time ministry. I'd be working for a church, or I'd be working for some Christian organization, or I'd be doing something that's somehow more Christian-y than what I'm doing right now. Because right now I'm just building a house and planting a garden and doing my job and having kids, and that's not exciting. No, it is exciting. It is important. It is part of God's good plan for you. John Stott, in his book, Christian Mission in the Modern World, makes the point that Jesus calls all of his followers to ministry, and ministry is service. He writes, "If we are Christians, we must spend our lives in the service of God and man." And then he goes on to point out the fact that this service can take many different forms. You can serve God and man as an attorney, as a teacher, as a mechanic, as a filmmaker, as a farmer, as a statesman, as an accountant, a veterinarian, a homemaker, a student. Wherever you are right now is where God wants to be working his good plan for you. Oh, and that plan, if you're in business, if you're in the market place in some way, or you're a tradesman, that work is not valuable just because you get a paycheck and then you can tithe on that to the church. No. It's not just valuable because you're working with a bunch of pagans and you can witness to them. Well, no, you should witness to them, but what you need to see is that work that you are doing in the marketplace, in the secular world, in a trade that has nothing to do with Christianity, has everything to do with Christianity. Because that work that God has given you is a way to glorify him as you use the gifts that God has planted in you, as you fulfill the mandate that God has given to humankind to subdue the world and manage and oversee God's creation. And as you work in such a way that reflects the integrity and the righteousness of God and the compassion and the excellence and the creativity. You are worshiping and glorifying God wherever you are. It's a wonderful expression of ministry, and you should work in such a way and live in such a way that your life and your work is a service, not only to God, but to your fellow man. That's part of what it means for God's people to be in the world, not of the world, but acting as salt that preserves and benefits and helps. That's what God has called us to. Brothers and sisters, don't think that your life is on hold. Don't think that you're waiting for God's plan to get started. God's plan is right now. To the students who are here, do you realize that this time of studying and homework and exerting yourself is a spiritual activity? That God wants you to prepare yourself so that you can be useful to Him? Oh, friends, Christians should be the most ambitious people on the planet, because everything we do has meaning and purpose, because we serve a great God. I just want to challenge, especially the young men who are here. Are your neighbors who don't know Christ more ambitious than you? Are they working harder in their studies than you? What excuse do you have? Is God glorified as all you're ambitious to do is to get a higher score in whatever video game you're playing? Brothers, God has called you to glorify Him in this world, to be used by Him in this world, to go into the marketplace, to go into government, to change this world for the glory of God. Get to work. Plant a garden. Build a house. Marry the wife. That's God's word to many of you as well. Get a wife and start making babies. God's good plan starts right now, right where we are. Number four, God's good plan includes the good of the city. Oh, friends, we can read about the promises of God for us as Christians, and yet even in the midst of this amazing promise to us, we're reminded of the fact of God's heart for the world. And He wants us to share that heart. Our eye should always be looking to the city of man that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. The city of man that God calls us to serve and love. Look at verse 7. It says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." This was, again, astounding direction from God. The Babylonians were the bad guys. They were the pagan city. They were unholy. And yet God says, seek the good of the surrounding culture. Pray for the welfare of this city. Because as you serve this city, as you improve this city, you are going to be blessed. Now, wouldn't it be easy for these Jews to have the mindset of, well, if we're only here for 70 years, I mean, who cares if this city goes to ruin? Who cares what happens here? We're just here for a little while. And you know what? Eventually, as we'll read later in Jeremiah, Babylon would be judged. It would be destroyed. We could say the same thing of this world, couldn't we? Well, gosh, if God's going to come back at the end of all things and create everything new again, why even bother doing anything? Because our work right now is a way to magnify and glorify God. That's why. Because as we love and serve our culture like Jesus did when He came to this world and loved and served people, we're reflecting His heart. This is a fascinating subject and a fascinating passage that we can't fully unpack, but it really helps us to start thinking about this question of how should the church be interacting with the surrounding culture. What does God want His people to do when they're in the city of Babylon? You know, are we supposed to fight the city, attack the city, try to undermine the surrounding culture? Or are we to have the mindset that we are separated from the city? We've got our own little, you know, fortress that we're locked up in. We're away from the rest of the culture. Or do we sometimes break out of that and go and boom, share the gospel with them and then run back here again? And maybe try to kidnap a few people out of there. Well, what this passage seems to teach us as we take this principle and apply it now to the present day, as we're living in the good of the new covenant and the power of the gospel and what God has given us to do in the mission of the church, what this passage would seem to encourage us to do is to see that God's good plan for his people is not only to share the gospel with our culture, which we must do, but also to seek to be a blessing to the city and the culture in which we live. And to see that as an important pursuit, that we're to live lives shaped by the gospel in every part of society and seek to improve and serve all that we are a part of, whether it's in a neighborhood, whether it's in some form of local government, whether it's, you name it, the business that you're a part of. The list goes on and on wherever we are, to seek to be a blessing, to serve, to participate in a way that gives us, yes, opportunities to talk about the gospel and share the love of Christ, but more than that, to model the love of Christ as we serve the culture and the city around us. This is Christ-like love. Jesus said that we're to be like salt in the world, preserving and cleansing the culture around us by our presence, and we're to be light, shining the light of God's truth to a lost world. We can't do either of these if we don't share God's heart for the world around us. He calls us to seek the welfare of the city. And number five, God's good plan is to give us more of himself. God's good plan is to give us more of himself. Read verses 11 through 14 again with me. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, when you think about that for your own life, what does that wholeness look like? What do you imagine? What's a good future and a good hope look like? Is it just getting through a certain circumstance that you're facing right now? Is it getting a different house? I mean, you picture the future and the hope, and you've got that kitchen you've been longing for all those years. Is it a different set of circumstances? Is it a specific accomplishment? You know, right now I'm trying to start work on a book, and I can read a passage like this, and pretty much any part of the Bible I try to twist to be a way of saying, I'm going to help you finish your book, you know? And so I can read this and say, you have a future and a hope for me. You're going to help me finish my book. Thank you, Jesus. But is that really what it means for God to be good to me? It could be an expression of that, but is that the greatest good? Is helping me get something done that I think is really hard? What's it look like for you? What is that future and hope look like? Listen to what God says right after this. I've got a future and a hope for you. And then verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. God himself is our good. When you think of that future and that hope that you want, if it is anything less than God himself, it is too small a hope. It is too small a future, because whatever it might be is eventually going to fade away. That dream house is going to crumble one day and you'll pass it on to somebody else. That person will one day leave you in debt. That accomplishment, no matter how great it is, will one day be forgotten. Oh, but if you gain God, then you have what will never be taken away from you. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, don't boast in human wisdom. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your riches. Boast in this if you're going to boast in something, that you know the Lord. Is that your boast? Do you realize that God Himself is your greatest good? And when you measure God's goodness, do you realize that God has given you the greatest good? He sent His Son Jesus so that you could seek Him and find Him. Just like these exiles, you and I were stubborn in our sin. We had disobeyed God. We had turned from Him in every way. And yet God didn't leave us alone in our sin. He came looking for us. He's the one that gives this invitation to search and to find Him, to seek Him and to know Him. And He made it possible for us to draw near to Him. Through the death of Jesus Christ, Christ's blood shed, His life given on the cross, receiving God's punishment, punishment we should have received. He died in our place. He rose again, and it's through faith in Him that we can know God, that we can draw near to Him, that we can receive the greatest gift, the cross. Not only gives us forgiveness, it gives us the greatest gift. It gives us God Himself. To know Him and fellowship with Him. That's what God has given us. In Jesus Christ, He's given us the greatest gift. He's given us Himself. Today we've studied a familiar, well-known passage of Scripture, and I hope that you agree that when we understand its context, it only enriches its promises. God Himself is our future and our hope. He is our good. And because of Jesus, we know that good now and forevermore.